mind and sticks in there when you hear just two numbers repeated after one another. And from that as well, there's another date that might stick in some of your minds, those of you who are older, the 22nd of November, 1963. What happened? Kennedy was shot. Who else died that day? C.S. Lewis. Oh, you guys are good. You guys are good. We compose poems sometimes to tell the story of history. Remember, remember the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot. Sometimes just a place name evokes an entire event and a tragedy, Pearl Harbor. Sometimes we might shade the day with the color blood. We'll talk about Bloody Sunday. And other days we can simply refer to them by their number. The 12th, and automatically we all know what day we're talking about if you're from Northern Ireland. If you're not, dear love ye. There's nothing quite like a glorious 12th. Throughout the Old Testament, the dates are not always there. The events are sometimes alluded to and brought up because the people of God are marked by their history. They know it. It is in their bones. It is something of who they are. And we in Northern Ireland, we're no different. Our history is blazoned on the side of buildings. We talk about the Easter Rising. We know exactly when that was. We talk about the Battle of the Boyne. We know when that was. These numbers and these dates, they are seeped into our consciousness, and there's no escaping them. It's the same with the people of Israel. And what we have to remember is that when we talk about history, we're talking about something that happened. But when history is told for a purpose. Some parts of history sometimes are emphasized over and against other parts, because these are the bits we really want you to focus in on. Some parts of history are underemphasized because for the purposes of the telling, they're not what's necessary. And so history is always told from a certain point of view. History is always told because somebody is trying to tell you something. And history is always told in order to make a point. And so as Moses stands now on the mountaintop, teaching the people of God and reminding them a story that they know all too well, he's telling them a story for a reason. He's telling the story to make a point. See, Moses, he's going to recount the history of the people from their booming population in chapter 1, which created a structure of courts and appeals, and he's going to move on to their fear, their unbelief, and the resulting disobedience at the border of the promised land that sends them back into the wilderness for 40 years. He tells of lands that were given to other nations that are related to Israel, of giants falling, of victories won, lands already given to the sons of Israel, and the land of promise that still has to be conquered across the Jordan. It reads like a bit of a travelogue sometimes, recounting we were here, we were there, we stayed this long, we moved on after so many years. But through it all, there is a theme, and that's what we're going to hold on to tonight as our anchor points between chapter 1, 2, and 3. There is a theme, and that is God is with his people. God moves before them, God moves behind them, God dwells right in the very midst of them. He gives them victory. He makes their enemies fall in terror before them. He is the one who fells the giants, who shows that earthly might is weakness before a holy and majestic God, that with this God of Israel, the impossible is possible. What we notice at the beginning of our section, just before what Ben read, if you look down, we'll read verses 9 and 10 together, where it says, "At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself." So Moses can't handle all the cases that are coming to him. So he says in verse 10, "The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven." In Genesis 15, Abraham is doubting God's promise of a son, and he looks at himself, old as he is, and he says to God, "I'm an old man. Eleazar of Damascus, he is going to be my heir. He's going to inherit everything that you've given me. You've given me no offspring like you said you would." And God is incredibly merciful to him and beckons Father Abraham to step outside the tent and to look up at the sky and do some stargazing and says, "Number the stars, Abraham, if you can." And Abraham can't number the stars. And God says, so shall your offspring be. And we begin this passage with a wonderful affirmation and confirmation that our God is the God who both makes and keeps his promises. As the people of Israel stand poised to cross the Jordan and claim what is theirs by divine promise, what better to hear before you go into battle than to be reminded that God keeps his word. As I promised Abraham in the middle of the desert, his descendants shall be as the stars. So Moses says, you stand before me today as many as the stars in the sky. But there is a problem before us in the second half of chapter 1, as Ben read. There be dragons in the land. Well, not dragons. There be giants in the land. We're reminded here on the edge of the land of promise of the last time that the Israelites stood on the edge of the land of promise, a time that was marked by failure and unbelief. The 12 spies go out into the land and they return, two of them carrying good news, Joshua and Caleb, but 10 carrying messages of impending doom. There be giants in the land, they say. Their cities are too fortified, they say. We could never conquer that land. They accuse God of having brought them out of Egypt, only to have them killed by the Ammonites. A literal out of the frying pan and into the fire, if there ever was one. The generation that had witnessed the plagues, that had witnessed God stand the sea up side by side as they walked through on dry land, now stood on the edge of all that God had promised and said, they're too scary. In verse 26, if you look down with me of chapter 1, this is what God has to say to the people. He says, yet you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. We're told that they rebelled against God's command. This is not just a refusal, but this is an outright insubordination, a taking up of arms, if you will, against God. And then look at verse 27. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord, what, hated us? He has brought us out of the land of Egypt to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. They're murmuring in their tents. They're spreading gossip like wildfire. This God is not to be trusted. Who does that sound like, if not the serpent in the garden at the beginning of the story long ago? Can you really trust him? Can we really trust him to take us from here, this side of the Jordan, over to the other side, and to crush peoples whose cities are huge, whose people are massive? Can we really trust him? The report of the spies in verse 28, look at it. It says, where are we going up? Our brothers have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. And besides, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. The cities are fortified up to heaven. You'll beg my forgiveness, but it sounds as though there's a bit of exaggeration going on through the camp, almost as if Chinese whispers has exploded this from, well, they're really big, into, they're huge. And the cities are really well fortified, into all the way up into heaven. Or to put it another way, you would say, first they were afraid, they were petrified, wondering how they'd conquer the land with huge big giants inside. Who are these sons of the Anakim? Well, they are potentially associated with the Nephilim of Genesis 6. When the sons of God and the daughters of men came together, the heroes of old, giants in the land that Goliath descends from. And you might say, Richard, you can't be serious that you're telling us tonight that there was such a thing as giants living in the land. And I can kind of say to you, you'll probably say, you're supposed to be a very rational thinking guy, very reasonable. And I'll say, thank you for saying such kind things to me. But I believe in harder things to believe in than that. I believe that God took on flesh. I believe that Jesus conquered death and rose again. I believe that his death 2,000 years ago paid for my sins today. So yes, I believe there were giants in the land. Plus, you might say, as C.S. Lewis would say to us if he were here tonight, our world just might be a little bit more magical than you dare think it is. That's just an aside. We're not going to get lost in the giants, but that's just because somebody's going to ask. Instead of paying close attention to the goodness of the land, of the report of Joshua and Caleb, instead of looking at the fertility of the soil that they come back with, by ignoring God's promise and his presence, the people end up seeing only the hazards, and so they infer that Egypt was safe. God is the enemy. How like us. When we come to faith, we might perceive and trust in all that God has done, but faced with an almighty trial or something that scares us or a mission field before us where the harvest is white right in front of our eyes, but instead we see problems. We move our hearts away from God's promises into the obstacles. We move our eyes from his salvation to our own desires. We listen to the murmuring in the tents rather than the voice that speaks the truer word. And we waver. Of course we waver. We have taken our eyes off the one who is powerful to save. And it's in response to the people's doubts and murmur and fear and disbelief that Moses points the Israelites back to God. In times of fear and doubt and about an uncertain future or when facing a scary task ahead of us, we've got to remember the word of God. We've got to remember that God, who's been faithful in ages past, will be faithful again. If you look down with me once again in your Bibles to verse 29, Moses says, "Then I said to you, do not be in dread or afraid of them. The Lord your God, who goes before you, will himself fight for you, just as he did in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you, as a man carries his son, all the way that you went until you came into this place." Here in Moses' description of God, we get two strong evocative images. God the Father, who carries his son Israel in his arms, protecting and caring. But also God the warrior, the one who has fought for you, just like he did in Egypt. And twice he says, you saw this with your eyes. You saw his protective care in the wilderness, and you saw him fight for you in Egypt. God is, you see, he's tender with his people. He holds them close, but he is fierce for them. God is compassionate and caring, but he is the defender and the warrior of his people. He holds us close, and he swings his sword at the same time. He is the Father warrior God who delivers his people from the enemies. And see, the Israelites of the previous generation forgot these things. They ceased to look at the Father warrior God and instead to look at all that surrounded them. And so in spite of this word, they did not believe, and the consequences are dire as Ben read them out for us. The people turn and they try to fight the Amorites, almost as if they're trying to say, well, God, now we'll go with you, now that you've reminded us of all this, we'll go with you now. But they lose because God is not with them. And in verse 44, we read that the Amorites chase the Israelites as bees do. What an incredible image God gives of his people fleeing their enemy as if chased by bees. You imagine the disarray and the panic. I remember being a child and screaming down the back garden of my granny and granda's house, going, bee, bee, wasp, wasp, and running away as fast as I could in sheer panic. That is the picture that's given. The people of God are broken. They're in disarray. And what we find is their faithlessness, their disobedience, they're punished for it. There is an anti-exodus. They have just come out of Egypt, but now they are told to turn around and go back into the wilderness, back the way they came. You need to learn to be faithful. And that lesson takes an entire generation to die and a new one to rise before the people of God will listen to the voice of God. But we're thankful in all of this because God's promises are faithful and true. At the beginning of chapter 2, Israel are shown that their cousins, I'm going to use the word cousins because they're nations that are related to them, have land. They've already possessed the land, and that God has given them this land, even though there were giants living in this land. So then the promise is this: if I have given land to these, even though it's occupied by giants, how much more am I going to give you your land, even though it's occupied by giants? Let me show you how that works out. This is the bit that's a bit more like a Bible study. Let me show you my homework. The people of Esau living in Seir, I'm sure that's not the right pronunciation, but that's the one I'm going with, and the people of Lot living in Moab, remember, that's the country that Ruth would come from, they've been given land. God tells the Israelites, if you look down in chapter 2 and verse 5 with me, it says, "Do not contend with them." That is, that's the Edomites. "For I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of your foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." This is the land that has been promised to another people, a people related to the Israelites who come from the bloodline of Abraham. And their land is given to them, promised by a decree of God. What this tells us is that God is sovereign over all the nations, not just Israel. But more, that God is also working with a view to the Israelites, or to a view to bringing in the nations. He has made promises to other nations too. What the Israelites are to learn is that God has been faithful to these people, to their cousins, so too will he be faithful in giving a land to themselves for their own possession. And we see this pattern repeated in verse 9, if you look down again with me. "And the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession.'" Again, God has apportioned land to the nations. He has given this land to the descendants of Lot and not to those of Abraham. But still, the Lord is faithful. The Lord delivers on his promises. That is Moses' point. History is told for a purpose. He's saying, take heart, Israel. God has been faithful to them, but he has made more promises to you, and the promises he's made to you are greater than the promises he made to them. So the land must then be secure. What about these giants? Right after the promise of the land to the Moabites, we find reference to more giants. In verse 10, if you look down with me, it says, "The Enim," which translates as "the fearsome ones," formerly lived there. "A people great and many and tall, like the Anakim." Those are the people that we've met before who occupy the land of Canaan. "Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim." And we're going to meet one of them. His name is Og, and he's the last of the Rephaim, almost like you would say the last of the Mohicans. But the Moabites call them Emim. "The Horites also lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau," listen to this, "dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them." Whoa, spoilers at the end of the last bit, in case you don't know, the people of Israel get into the promised land. But the point is this: there were giants living in the land of both the Edomites and the Moabites, fearsome, deadly, tall giants, but the Edomites and the Moabites defeated them and destroyed the giants. Again, here is Moses' point. If they have done so, O Israel, why do you doubt that your God will not do so, even more so, for you? The promise of God, you see, is not nullified by the unbelief of the previous generation. The promise of God holds true always because he who made the promise is faithful. So how does this section of almost girding the loins of Israel come to an end? After all this concrete being poured into their backbones and fire lit in their hearts as they survey the nations around them and witness that God has been faithful to them. In verse 25, we read this: "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." And how does Rahab greet the spies in Jericho? "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of this land melt away before you." And she recounts the stories of the victories from Egypt through the wilderness, up through the eastern side of the Jordan. She knows this history. She knows this story. She knows the way that history is pointing, and it is in the victory of God alone. And so she knows what side she's on. Finally, we come towards the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, one huge chunk. And that is that God's past faithfulness gives us courage for the future. See, the first battle that Israel faces in its history is with the king of Sihon. And this new generation does not shake in its armor. This new generation doesn't quake in its boots at the sight of giants. This generation will not repeat the sins of their fathers. They'll make up new ones. We'll get there. But for now, they don't repeat the sins of their fathers. The Israelites conquer the land of Heshbon, defeat the king, and put the nation to death, claiming the livestock and the cities into their possession. God is holy and will not allow this sinful people to endure. He's been merciful. He's given them 430 years to repent. And then he gave them 40 more years whenever the Israelites wouldn't go into the land in the first place. God's punishment for sin is mercifully slow, but when it comes, it's incredibly swift. But this is it. The conquest has begun. God has been faithful in the first sight. Sin has fallen. And whereas the previous generation had cried out that the walls of the city stretched to heaven, will you look down with me at chapter 2 and verse 36 and see what they say? From Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the city that is in the valley as far as Gilead, there was not a city too high for us. Do you see the change? Do you see the difference? And finally, we see how then the Israelites continue, but they're going to fight that giant, the last of the Rephaim. And the people are told not to be afraid of him, and we would probably have been terrified ourselves. I mean, this was a big filler. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 11, we have a very interesting account given to us where it says, "For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron." This guy was tough as nails. But more than that, iron back in the day was used for swords. It was the most expensive commodity you could get your hands on, and he slept on it. It's like today you would say, oh, that guy, I bet you he sleeps on a bed of money. So this is how wealthy, how powerful, how strong this man was. And this bed is big. It says there in verse 11, 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, which according to the common cubit, take it from my word, that's really big for a bed. And a guy is going to be huge if he's going to fill it. It's big and it's expensive. But what does Moses say when he introduces this bed to us? I purposely skipped it. It says, "Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites?" What's he saying? The bed is a museum piece. You can go and see it now if you want. It's in Rabbah. Go and have a look. Beds, you think about it, they're incredibly intimate. Very few people in your life are going to get to see where you lay down your head at night. And now his bed is on public display. And the point of this is this, that you are to go and you are to marvel at the God who would bring down somebody as big as this, that his bed is now on display as a trophy in the victory cabinet of the Israelites. And so it is in verse 3, King Og of Bashan is struck down, and all week as I've stared at this name Og, all I can think of is that chant that you hear at football pitches, Oggie, 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 oi, oi, oi. And all I could think at the end is, Oggie, 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 well, he's dead, dead, dead. Do you see again what Moses is doing? The first generation were fearful of the cities and the people in the promised land. Israel are shown then the nations related to them living in the land that God had given them, having conquered the giants who were the previous occupiers. Now they have conquered themselves, the people of Heshbon and Og of Bashan. Throughout scripture, reference is made of Og to remember the victory that God had given, to remember the salvation won for the people that day, to remember God's faithfulness. And now more than that, from verse 12 on, the people of Israel are settling into the land. The promises are here. The promises are now. The times are being fulfilled by the mighty hand of God, which is why in verse 22, God says to Joshua, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms into which you are crossing. You shall not fear them, for it is the Lord your God who fights for you." So you forgive me, this has been a little bit longer and a little bit different, but I wanted you to see from it all the way this story is being painted out for us, the way it's being told, the history is being told for a reason. And what is that reason? God was faithful then, Why do you doubt that he won't be faithful now? God was faithful to them. Why do you doubt he won't be faithful to you? And so we've got to ask then, and we're going to start narrow and work our way out. Why do we doubt in ourselves? As Paul says in the book of Philippians, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So today, tonight, you might be thinking, my love for him has grown cold. I do not rejoice in the God of my salvation the way I did in the past, or I doubt him for the future because I have X, Y, and Z bearing down in front of me or right here and right now. God was faithful then. God shall be faithful again. He is the same God who rescued you. He is the same God who keeps you. And he is the same God who shall carry you home across the Jordan. He is our faithful God. Whom shall we fear? He is our Father who holds us close. And he is our warrior God who defeats our enemies. What about hope for eternity because of the death and resurrection of Jesus? What hope have we for heaven other than that God has been faithful in the past in acting in and through himself, through his son Jesus in his death, winning the victory by paying the debt of our sin, through the empty tomb, his resurrection, which gives us that glorious hope for the future that means that we can fix our eyes on him and know that our future is safe and secure in heaven, for where he is, there we shall be also. Does the deliverance and the stories of a wonder-working God in ages past in the church or stories throughout the world today, if you were at the worldwide, you'd have heard countless stories of the faithfulness of God in Latin America, Africa, and Asia. You would have heard of the explosion of the church in the global south and the majority world. You would have heard stories time and again. You would have heard the wonders of the wonder-working God. You would have seen and heard and extolled in the glory of him who is at work this day. Whom shall we fear? The fields are as white unto harvest. Our mission is not to go into this world now brandishing swords and putting giants to death and claiming cities one by one. But our God has not left us unarmed. Our God has given us a sword of his word, prayer. He's given his spirit to live within us. He has given us a gospel of hope that brings down mighty towers, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. Lofty thoughts we are to take captive and hold and to bring them crumbling down. Those may look like cities that reach to the sky when you think of secularism and all these other isms that have infested our language. But these are just, dare I say, giants by another name. Ours is the God who claims and wins every battle. Ours is the God who strides before his people. Ours is the God, when Joshua is about to take Jericho, he stands and he meets the angel of the Lord who stands with a sword drawn. He is ready to conquer the land. And so the question is, when it comes into our lives, our personal devotional life with Jesus, will we trust him for tomorrow and with what we will face then? Will we trust him as a church for the future? For God has been so faithful to this congregation. But will we trust him again? Will we trust him as a nation? Will we trust him for tomorrow? Because he is doing wondrous things already. Let's pray together.